Christian Fellowship, the Kiwi equivalent of UCCF, for those who know the kind of the university ministry scene. And I travelled into the city, lovely summer's day, unlike February's here, and our national director, a guy by the name of Ben Carswell, son of Roger, who many of you know, was preaching. Preaching to staff and to students who'd gathered back after the summer break to be recommissioned for the year ahead in serving the Christian Unions in Auckland University. And he was preaching from this very story that we've had read to us, Acts chapter 9. And the question that he opened with was the question that we've had as our theme today. Who is the most unlikely person you can imagine to become a Christian? Who is the most unlikely person you can imagine to become a Christian? Now, if you've been a Christian a while and you know something of the conversion of Saul, who then becomes Paul as we more commonly know him, you can probably quite quickly make those connections. Yeah, Saul, you know, persecutor of the church, hates Christians, enemy of God or enemy of God's son, becomes a Christian. Unlikely, but it happened. So we can see where that question comes from. But there's a second question that Acts chapter 9 answers as well. And it's kind of, it reminds me of the parable of the lost sons. And I deliberately emphasize the S there. Because like that parable of the lost sons, we kind of forget that there's two lost sons. We think about what's known as the prodigal son, you know, the one who wasted his life and spent all his father's inheritance. But there was a second son as well who stayed at home who was equally lost. You see, there's a second question that the second half of Acts chapter 9 answers that we're going to consider as well. If the first question, if the first half of the chapter answers the question of who's the most unlikely person to become a Christian, well, the second half of Acts chapter 9 takes us beyond that. And it says, why? Why did God convert me? So if the first half is, you know, who's unlikely to become a Christian, the second half is, well, why? Why did I become a Christian? Why did God choose to call me to be his follower? So they're the two questions that we're going to look at today. So let's start with that first question then. Who's the most unlikely person to become a Christian? Now, can I have the slide, please, John? Maybe some of these are some of the people or the groups of people that you think fit into that category. Richard Dawkins, writer of The God Delusion, you know, prominent atheist, arguing zealously, passionately, that Christians are the most deluded people in the world. Maybe he's that most unlikely person you think to become a Christian. Yesterday, as we were in Bedford Park, about 9 o'clock to do park run, there was this mass gathering of Muslims celebrating Eid. Hundreds of them. Maybe you think, well, my Muslim colleague at work, perhaps. Or just these people in general. Maybe they're the most unlikely people to become a Christian. Or maybe you've got someone else in mind. It's a colleague at work. It's your neighbour. It's that person who is so opposed to Jesus. Just pause for a moment. Put that picture in your mind. Bring a name to mind. Who is it that you think is that most unlikely person to become a Christian? Well, today we're going to look particularly at Saul and see that probably he would cap all of those people put together in terms of someone who'd become a Christian. And yet we're going to see that God chose him. And if God chose him, there's absolutely no reason why God cannot choose that person that you've got in your mind now. But before we get into the chapter, let's just do a bit of a recap. You know, the story so far through the book of Acts. Turn with me, if you will, back to chapter 1 and verse 8. That's been our kind of key verse to guide us through the book. In fact, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you shouldn't need to look at it because it should be fresh in your mind. Anyone remember it? Go on, someone be bold. Go on, Tony.
You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
Fabulous, thank you. So Acts is taking us on a journey, but it's not so much the journey that the people are on, but the journey of the gospel, the good news that Jesus died and rose again and is now reigning from heaven, and that people can be forgiven of their sin. That's the gospel. The gospel is on a journey through all those places that Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us. And as we've been working our way through the book, we've seen that, haven't we? And at the moment, we're in this sort of second big section of the book of Acts. It begins in chapter 6 and verse 7 and ends at where we finished our reading today, chapter 9, verse 31. And we can see that it's a section because it's got two bookends. You know, like on a bookshelf, you might have weights to hold your books together. And it's the bookmarks are little descriptions of the progress that the gospel is making and that the church is being built up. And we've seen over the last few weeks, haven't we, that the gospel is now breaking those geographical barriers and those political barriers. It started there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, but now through Stephen and through Philip, who we looked at last week, the gospel is now breaking those boundaries. Last week, you remember, we saw that Philip had an encounter with a man from Ethiopia, a man from Africa, and that man became a Christian. And so he went back to his home in Africa, taking the gospel with him. So we're looking at the gospel being on a journey. But we've also seen another big theme, haven't we? That as the gospel spreads, it spreads through suffering coming upon God's people. As God's people hold firmly to the word that Jesus is boss, Jesus is Lord, it's met with opposition. And we're going to see that again today. Not everyone likes the news that Jesus is the King. So that's where we've come so far. And now we're going to see Saul. And perhaps the key verse here is chapter 9 and verse 15. Look down if you will. Chapter 9, verse 15. It gives us that sort of answer really to the second question of why did God call Saul? Well, he's called him primarily to be the one who's going to bring the good news of Jesus to everyone who wasn't a Jew, to the Gentiles, to people like you and me. Now you might think if you don't know anything about Saul, all right, fine. God's chosen this man to bring the gospel to people like you and I. That's fine. But let's pause for a moment. It's remarkable, isn't it? Because if we know anything of Saul's background, his story so far, you'll realise that that's just remarkable. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. That's when we're introduced to Saul in the first place. We've just had the death of Stephen, that first Christian witness to be killed. And chapter 8 verse 1 says, "And Saul approved of his execution." That gives us something of what this guy's like. He hates Christians. Why does he hate Christians? Because they love Jesus. He hates Jesus. And if we carry on into chapter 9, we'll see also that he continues to hate Christians. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's a Christ hater. If you've got this picture that Saul was, you know, and he was a kind of, you know, an apathetic guy. You know, he wasn't pro-Jesus, but he wasn't against Jesus. Or that he was a good bloke, you know, doing some good things. You've got to get rid of those pictures. He hates Jesus. He might have claimed to be a friend of God, but he was an enemy of God. He really isn't a good bloke. And the reason he hated Christians so much is because he knew that if what they were saying about how we can be in a good relationship with God comes through Jesus and our sins being forgiven, as we've been hearing about already, if a right relationship with God comes through that, then that means that his way is wrong. He's saying we can be right with God if we follow the law, you know, the Ten Commandments as such. If I do good things for long enough, I can be in a right relationship with God. That's Saul's whole kind of outlook. But here are the Christians saying, no, it's actually all about Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection. Saul, as a devout Jew, knows that these two things can't go together. Either he's right and the Christians are wrong, or it's the other way around. They both can't go together. And so he knows what the best solution to do here is. Look down at chapter 9 and verse 2, or 9 verses 1 and 2. So Saul goes to the high priest and asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, that's what you do, isn't it? If you've got a problem, you deal with it. Here's a great problem for Saul, the Christians. What do? Well, we're going to arrest them. We're going to go to Damascus, find all these Christians, put them in handcuffs, and put them in prison. Problem solved. Great solution. Well, it would be if it wasn't for God. Because God interrupts Saul right in the middle of his vehement anger of his wanting to arrest these Christians. God interrupts him and says, Saul, I've got a different plan for your life. Well, what brought about that change? You know, okay, God might be kind of thinking this, but surely he can't interrupt Saul's will. You know, maybe Saul was having a change of heart after all. Maybe he thought, you know what? It's not been such a good thing doing these nasty things to these Christians. I better stop. Actually, I better become a better moral person. And maybe following this Jesus, maybe that'll help. No, there's nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort at all. What changed was a power encounter with the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. That's what brought about this change in Saul. Nothing of his own, all about Jesus authoritatively calling Saul to himself. Look at verses 3 to 5. We can see it there. Now as he, that Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice to him saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now Saul knows that that voice and that blinding light isn't something normal. This is supernatural. This is from heaven. This is from God. Saul probably would have flashbacks to the Old Testament, to someone like Moses, where Moses saw the glory of God in a similar experience. Or to Isaiah, when Isaiah was called and he saw a vision of God in the temple. It's probably something akin to that. Saul knows that this is from heaven, this blinding light, brighter than the midday sun. This audible voice that he hears, Saul, Saul, calling him. He knows it's from heaven. He is having a power encounter with the living, risen Christ. Saul, who was once an enemy of God, has now become Christ's follower. Saul, who was a hater of Christ, now becomes a friend of Christ. Saul, who was persecuting the Christians and persecuting Jesus, is now a converted man. He realized that resistance is futile. He realized he could resist Christ's call upon his life, that authoritative call, no longer. Towards the end of the book of Acts, we get another account of Saul's conversion. He tells it before a Roman authoritative figure. And in there he essentially says, you know, I got to this point of realizing that resistance was futile. that Jesus had been pricking Paul's conscience up until this Damascus Road experience. I mean, think back to where we began at chapter 8, verse 1, where Saul had overseen the death of Stephen. That means he probably heard Stephen's defense speech, you know, those false accusations that were made against him, and how Stephen shared the gospel. He would have seen the peace at which Stephen died as stones rained down on him. Those would have been playing in Saul's mind up until this point with the Damascus Road experience. And now where God authoritatively calls him, Saul can resist no more. Because when Christ authoritatively calls you to himself, resistance is futile. You can't go against God's will. You're not powerful enough. You're not strong enough. When Christ calls someone to himself, that individual follows. And in that way, Saul's experience is every single Christian's experience. But you say, I've not had a Damascus Road experience. I've not heard that booming voice from heaven that Saul heard. I've not seen a light brighter than the midday sun. I was just brought up in a Christian household, perhaps. Or I was on a summer camp when I heard the news of Jesus for the first time. Or I was just at work and someone shared the gospel with me. I didn't have any of this. Well, that's okay. Because some parts of what we read in the book of Acts are unique. The blinding light from heaven, the audible voice, that's unique for Saul. But there's other things that are universal, such as Christ's authoritative call upon every single man or woman who becomes his follower. Let me try and illustrate this. In our university days in Aberystwyth, whenever I had a spare pound, I was down the bakery. Right? Lovely Welsh bakery, and you got the smell from halfway down the street. And my best man at our wedding, a guy called Alan, and I had an unofficial promise with each other. Our birthdays were a week apart, 24th and the 31st of March. And we would buy each other what the bakery called Chester cake. You know, this beautiful slab of cake. Beautiful. And I got one on the 20th, I got one him on the 24th, and him, me one on the 31st, and various other times of the year as well. And if ever you took this Chester cake back to the house we were staying in, and you left it on the table, half an hour later it had gone. It was that good. And as we were coming to the end of our university days, we thought, well, we're leaving Chester cake behind. This is not good. And so we went to the bakery and we said, please, please, tell us the recipe. And they smiled at us and they said, well, let me tell you the recipe. We get all the kind of the extras from the cakes that we make and all the leftovers. We throw it into a pot, we mix it together, throw it in the oven, and out comes Chester cake. It's unrepeatable. It's unique. Because it can't be... The Chester cake doesn't taste exactly the same one day to the next because you've got, I don't know, 100 grams of leftover chocolate slice or, you know, 300 grams leftover of raspberry tarts. You know, what? It's not repeatable. But if you go into the bakery and ask for the chocolate slice is there on the Monday, it's there on the Tuesday, it's there on the Wednesday. It's exactly the same. It's repeatable. You could prescribe it. Here's the recipe. Now, in the same way, when Christ authoritatively calls us to himself, there's a prescription. It's like the chocolate slice. It's repeatable. We've seen it with every single Christian. Every single Christian has that same testimony. Christ has called me. Christ authoritatively called me. But the hows, well, that's not repeatable. It might have been the factory floor. It might have been the summer camp. For Saul, it was the blinding light from heaven and the audible voice. But that's not repeatable. So if you're thinking, well, I think I'm a Christian, but I've not had that Damascus Road experience, that's okay. If you know Christ as Lord, if you know Christ has called you and you're saying, Jesus is my King, you're His. So let's go back to that original question. Who's the most unlikely person to become a Christian? No one. Because when Christ calls us, we follow. Well, what about our second question? Do you remember that second question? Anyone remember the second question? Why? Good, John? Yeah. So if I've been converted, if I recognize the authority of Christ calling me, then why? Why has He called me? And that's where the second half of chapter 9 comes in, from verse 16 onwards. Sorry, from verse 19 onwards. Why don't we read from verse 19? For some days Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He's the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Why have I been called? Here's the answer: to be commissioned by Jesus to be on His mission. Why have I been called? To be commissioned by Jesus to be on His mission. It's actually summarized there back in verse 15, isn't it, of chapter 9, where Jesus says to Saul, look, you will be the apostle to the Gentiles, and you'll bring the gospel also to the children of Israel. You will be my witness. You will be about Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my agent to bring the gospel to the furthest possible corners of the earth. But is it going to be easy? You know, is Saul going to have an easy time of it? Well, no. Look at chapter 9 and verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Is it going to be easy to be a Christian? To be commissioned by Jesus to be on his mission? No, not at all. And as we've just read in the second half of chapter 9, as Saul begins to proclaim the gospel, straight away opposition comes. But Jesus says this is a must. It is right that Saul must suffer. As Saul persecuted the church and at the same time persecuted Jesus, so Jesus says it's right that Saul also must suffer in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And again, that's something repeatable. We're back on our chocolate slice, if you like. That's a common experience for all Christians. We will find it hard. We will face opposition when we're about God's mission. When we take up the great commission that we've been given as disciples of Jesus, opposition will occur. How can I say that authoritatively? Well, what we've seen so far in the book of Acts tells us this is happening time and time again. Philip, as we saw last week, why did he go out to the road to find the Ethiopian in the first place? Well, because persecution was breaking out against the church. Stephen, in chapter 7 of Acts, he died because he was witnessing about Jesus. The apostles in Jerusalem, the moment they start telling about Jesus, people's backs get up. It's that common, repeatable experience. Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, he must be willing to pick up his cross. There's no footnote saying, except me. Or not on a Tuesday. There's no footnotes. If we're commissioned by Jesus and we're about his mission, we will face opposition. Well, let's come back to the story of Acts. Look at chapter 9 and verse 21. Let's see the reaction there of the Jews to start with as Paul, or Saul, is telling others about Jesus. Well, first of all, as Saul increases in strength and he confounded the Jews, proving Jesus was the Christ, all right, well, maybe they're neutral at the minute. Maybe they're not getting it, but they're not against him. But let's carry on. Verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. This was the man who only a few days earlier was in the synagogues, or was going to the synagogues to arrest the Christians. He was a friend of the Jews, and now so quickly they're trying to kill him. It's just as Jesus said would happen to Saul back in verse 16. You will suffer for my name. Well, let's carry on. What about the rest of the chapter? Let's look at verse 26. When he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. You see, Saul might have moved from Damascus to Jerusalem, but he's found more opposition. When you stand for Jesus, opposition may come. We have to expect it. But notice what Saul is doing there throughout. He recognizes that he's commissioned by Jesus to be the one bringing the gospel to these people, and he's doing his task. He's proclaiming, we're told, aren't we? He's disputing. He's challenging. He's going back to the Old Testament, to the book that they knew about, and said, look, let me show you from here how Jesus is the King. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's Lord. And when people hear that, you're faced with two reactions. You either bow the knee, or you do as the Jews did, and you try and kill him. But wonderfully, we get these little snippets, don't we, along the way. That even amongst all this persecution, Saul wasn't by himself. Because immediately upon becoming a Christian, what did he want to do? He wanted to join the church. He sought out the disciples in Damascus, where he was to start with. And then when he came to Jerusalem, what's the first thing he does? He tries to find the other Christians. Here is a man plugged into the local church, but also going out to do what God has commanded him to do. So if we're converted, if Christ has authoritatively called us, he's done so to commission us. In fact, the relationship is even tighter than that. Your conversion is your commissioning. You were converted to be about God's mission. Because if Jesus is your Saviour, he's to be your Lord as well. If you're saying, I want Jesus as my helper, that's fantastic. But you also bow the knee and saying, well, I'm also commissioned by him to be on his mission. This is not an either or. If I'm willing, if I want Jesus to be my Saviour, my helper, my friend, then I must be about his business as well. And if I can't be, if I don't want to be about his business, if I don't want to be about his mission, if I'm not willing to be commissioned, then actually Christ hasn't authoritatively called you. If we want Jesus as Saviour, as friend, he's our Lord as well. So do you realise that? Do you realise that your conversion was also your commissioning? Do you realise that your conversion wasn't the end of God's work in you, but the beginning? Yes, he's not called you to be an apostle to the Gentiles, fully right, but he has called you to be witnesses in your locations, in the environments, in the places where you inhabit. He's called you to be about his mission there. That's why God has commissioned you. Perhaps you've lost that zeal. Perhaps you've forgotten that you were commissioned at your conversion. Perhaps you need to be made zealous again, if there's such a term. Perhaps you look back to the old days, perhaps your university days, you go, oh, it was so easy. Everyone wanted to hear about Jesus, or at least everyone was open, and now I'm just in my little workplace or my little suburb and no one seems interested, and I'll just give up. Well, Christ is recommissioning you today. Because the great news is that the gospel didn't stop, or the progress of the gospel didn't stop when you left university. The gospel doesn't know social or political or geographical boundaries. Perhaps we need to be reminded and recommissioned today. Ali and I were watching a BBC program a couple of nights ago, and it was about people trying to find their parents or their grandparents or something about their heritage that might have been lost. And they were using DNA to track it. People would go to the clinic and they'd have a swab taken, and these clever people would take the sample and use the DNA to try and match where people were geographically from. And even better than that, hopefully with some to actually find perhaps their birth parents. And there was this one particular man who said, well, look at my skin. I look half caste. I'm darker. I'm olive skin. I think I have kind of maybe West Indian heritage somewhere. And it came back, and the doctor in the clinic said, well, actually, it's not from there at all. Actually, you're probably from Spain or from Portugal. That's where it's coming up. And this doctor made this really good point. He says, you know, because while politically Spain and Portugal are two different countries, she said DNA doesn't know such boundaries. And I thought, that's the same with the gospel. The gospel doesn't know barriers like Goldington or Putna or university or my workplace. Jesus knows no boundaries. The gospel will make progress globally. And so we mustn't think that God has stopped working in us or through us. God is at work, and he's commissioning or recommissioning in us to be about his mission. Let's pray. Moment just to pause and hear the Lord speaking to you personally. Lord, would you forgive us when we put up barriers? Perhaps barriers as to who we think could become a Christian. Perhaps barriers inside our own hearts that are saying, I can't become a Christian. Lord, help us to know that you call us to be your people. You call us today to be your follower. And you call us to commission us to be about your mission. Amen. I've asked Jan if she would come up and share with us actually how God is at work through her and through Tim, even though there's geographical limitations for them. Jan, would you come and share for us?